Okay. Today is the Passover 2026, and I have entitled the lecture today, Do You Know That Your Redeemer Lives? And I think it's an appropriate title because all of us, and James mentioned it in the prayer today, opening prayer, we're all going through one form or another, we're all going through struggle, trial, grief, despair, depression, and all those other D words which are associated with demon.
Demonic. I don't know, dancing, yeah.
And all of that.
I could do this one.
Yeah, you could. No. Yeah, okay. Normally this would be a rather traditional lecture where I would go through what Christ went through today, but I've done that over and over and over and over, and I don't want to add, with sensitivity, I don't want to add to everyone's already despondent state of mind. And we can't deny that we're in it, we all are in it. So I decided to alter the lecture somewhat to have a more positive element to the Passover for 2026. So let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our collective ignorance.
Our Bibles and our eyeballs.
That's right. I noticed over the weeks that at this present Passover period, as it was approaching, people with whom I have had dealings in the world have become noticeably moody, depressed, dispossessed of vital energy, showing quite evident signs of despondency and anxiety, and very few have anything positive to share. It's all noticeably negative. World events, daily newscasts, online toxicity, all take their toll. And even consistent, gloomy, overcast weather tends to be off-putting. And frankly, I don't know how anybody can live in the UK, not just with the Starmer problem with the tea towel wearing people, but also because of the weather. Cheerfulness, fast exits communication when a human being is also in bodily pain or in the grip of a personal grief. I am certainly not immune from the same general unhealthy condition when it comes to human interaction. Sour dispositions find themselves rapidly duplicating themselves in others with whom we share verbal intercourse. And such negative vibrations eagerly leap from personality to personality with a life of their own, impregnating their acidity into the very fiber of once friendly associations. And I think you would all agree.
I think the whole world knows. TDS syndrome.
Yeah, that's right too.
TD syndrome.
The Passover, and in particular the Lord Yeshua's Seder, needs a fresh evaluation in order to protect our overall sense of well-being as we advance toward the coming kingdom of God. And recall Yeshua's exhortation in Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. Seek you first in all endeavors the kingdom of God. No matter what our plan is, our purpose, our goal, our desire, what we've got our eyes fixed on, all has to be subjected to in proportion to our view, our focus, our desire for the coming kingdom of God. That's what we're all about. We need to be obsessed with it. But in Matthew 6:34, he added something, and people love to quote certain scriptures and they never ever read the next verse, but this was rather interesting. He says, so don't worry about tomorrow. We can stop right there, I guess. because we all worry about tomorrow. We're all anxiety-filled about tomorrow, what we've got to do tomorrow, what could happen tomorrow.
We buy planners, stick them on the wall, write on them.
Yes, we do.
Plan the whole things out and put our plans before God and hope that He brings them to pass.
I remember visiting, funny you say that, when we were in Coffs Harbour decades ago, we visited a man next door who was a Baptist minister, and his wife had a calendar on the wall, it was rather large, and every single day had probably, I'm probably exaggerating here, it looked like 1,000 words in each little section of the daily planner of what they had to achieve in their pursuit of church environmental issues. And you sort of looked at all that and thought, do you ever take time out to breathe? Ever watched a Jerry Lewis movie? Ever?
But they truly believed that that's what God wanted of them.
They did believe it came to them,
and they thought that they had the capability. But it's people like that that in those jobs that end up having breakdowns.
Well, that's absolutely correct.
They can't keep it up.
That's absolutely correct. So he says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." You see, he was a realist. Christ didn't say it wasn't going to be a problem. He said, tomorrow will worry about itself.
Sufficient to the day is the evil.
Each day has evil enough of its own. Okay? So again, I'll repeat it. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has evil enough of its own. So when you're seeking first the kingdom of God, keep that in mind as well. Otherwise, it's going to crowd out the focus about the kingdom of God. It's happened to me, happened to me regularly of recent times. Stay in day-tight compartments. Keep the mind largely off the productivity of the following day. A day which, I might say, might never arrive. There's something to worry about.
Yes, but the weatherman said
will I wake up
Tuesday
tomorrow?
Would be sunny so I can get 3 loads of washing done.
Yes. We need to learn to stay in the moment. This admittedly takes a great deal of rewiring of our conditioned and programmed neural pathways. But we are advised to keep all our focus on our desire to enter the kingdom of our Lord Yehovah Yeshua. For we have been granted eternal salvation. If we only stopped and breathed. I remember somebody, I was having a problem some years ago, and I sent an email, and he sent an email back saying, breathe, 1, 2, 3. But you know, we have been granted eternal salvation. If we could remember that that's something that is admittedly a long way away, or perhaps it's going to come sooner than we think.
In but it's going to be that you're worried about.
It's never, it's the whole thing is it's never going to end. Salvation will go on and on and on. So we've been granted that, but now it's our turn to qualify for a position in that approaching government of Almighty God. The imperative test is on us all. We're living in a time where World War III could be tomorrow. But we're going through an imperative test. Because God wants to actually see how we work out our own salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation, it says, with immense exhilaration and excitement. If your translation says traditionally, with fear and trembling, understand it's Jewish thought form, and no true Jew ever approaches God with fear and terror and trembling, not in your life. It's exciting to come before the living God. And you've got to understand that that trembling is with excitement. Not fear, not terror. And when I finish, finally, my New Testament translation, if it ever gets... lack of faith.
What?
That will cause a lot of startling murmurs around the Christian community. Oh, no, you can't say that. Yes, I did say that.
Because the Bible did say that.
Look, we have the Dark Lord to deal with. We have the world system, the cosmos, to continually reject. We have our own dark carnal natures to conquer. Don't think we are Mr. Righteousness. We're not. Legally we might be, but morally we're not. So we ought to become extremely aware that there is a highly negative aberrational spiritual atmosphere activated during certain periodic biblical festival intervals, which psychological distortions have their origin in the dark side of the cosmos. I know there are people who say, oh, Passover's coming, like with dread. Or Yom Kippur is coming with dread. Yes. That dark side of the cosmos has an aim, and that aim is to destroy us. Astonishingly, not everyone is aware of this perverse atmospheric environmental situation, but it is experienced rather widely by both carnal humankind and spiritual disciples of Christ. We all are aware of it. I had a chat the other day to a local storekeeper just up the road from us, 50 yards up the road, and said, I don't know what it is about the Easter period, but every time it's coming, he said, I feel there's a very negative thing happening. He says, I'm walking through a cloud of depression. And I looked at him and said, yeah, well, there's a reason for that. He said, what's that? I said, if I told you, I said, you wouldn't let me in the shop again. Because I know what this person's like. This will not change or be dispelled unless or until we activate our vitally precious Holy Spirit mental armament against this deadly dark nature. A heart of gratitude toward our heavenly Creator is a very good place to rekindle our lost joy. Sarah von Branick wrote, gratitude bestows reverence, allowing us to encounter everyday epiphanies, those transcendent moments of awe that change forever how we experience life and the world. Incredible insight. When I first saw her name, it literally sounds like Sarah Ban Breathnach. Okay. And I thought, how do I pronounce Breathnach? So I did a Google audio translation and found out it was Sarah, it's pronounced Sarah von Branick. And I thought, oh, she's got to be Scottish. but Brendan Burchard perceives, and I'm going to quote Brendan Burchard for a minute, but it's quite a long quote, but try and just keep your mind focused on what I'm saying, because it's a lengthy quote, but it's very, very important. He writes, we have been gifted. I stopped right there and I thought, yeah, it's all about grace. We have been gifted with a divine vitality and the accompanying powers of will, strength, and enthusiasm. Yet where is the energized, heightened, exhilarated pulse we would expect from such a chosen and capable people? Why do we not hear more laughter and life? Where is the vibrant, mad fury, the stunning passion of the fully engaged human? Where are the shining souls whose hearts beat with racing enthusiasms? Where are the magnetism and the fire? Where are the gratitude, the joy, the spark, the charge? What happened to that miraculous life energy that brought us into existence? It seems that a great tidal wave of cynicism and pessimism has washed ashore and drowned the dreams of our people. The emotional energy of the world is flatlining. How profound. What an insight. He continues, we can see this drained life energy in a stunning number of people's eyes and faces, in their conduct and conversations. There is no vitality, no freedom, no positivity in their attitude. Look how their faces seem too weathered, sallow, stern for their age. Listen to how their conversations sound quiet and resigned, like whispers from a tired, disbanding tribe. Broaden the view and notice that most of our culture's buzz and excitement comes from a mass hysteria surrounding newfound opportunities for wealth, or from manufactured lives of the celebrity elite. Ours has become a world where a tragic number of people are more fascinated by materialism and the lives of distant narcissists than by their own life experience. Humans are not destined to be the lazy, tired, greedy, boring caricatures of gross abundance splashed before us today with such sensationalism. Sadly, from afar, it would appear that many people have become resigned, that they have given up their remarkable potential, that they are consenting to creep instead of soar, that they risk turning into a culture of slow-moving, low-aiming, negativity-spewing brats and blamers. One by one, we are seeing so many people for whom we care get sucked into the awful whirlpool of negativity. The energy of all this is palpable, and it must be our imperative to change it. It must be a main aim of our lives to rekindle the magic of life. We mustn't live in the darkness of our doubts, the shadows of the joyless, or the clutches of the energy vampires. Let us remember that life's purpose is to live freely, vibrantly, joyously, madly, consciously, lovingly, enthusiastically. Our nature gives us an intrinsic charge for such a life, and it is time to fire it once more. We are to be radiant, grateful, buoyant people, basking in our blessings and striving cheerfully toward our dreams under the bright and loving sunshine of the divine. It takes only will and conditioning to enjoy such a life. Let us make the choice to re-examine our attitude and orientation to life to cultivate a more positive and present pulse. Brendan Burchard, The Motivation Manifesto, pages 155 and 156.
When did he write that?
2014. Certainly, this year I especially wanted to approach the current season with an emphasis slightly different to that which we have pondered over previous years in our observance of the ancient festival of Passover. But back in 2021, my Passover lecture on that occasion had much to deliberate upon and appreciate as far as its contents are concerned. So I have incorporated some of it into this timely occasion of Messianic celebration. So if it suddenly sounds a little bit familiar, because you remember the 2021 Passover lecture, well, so be it. Hear it again. But before we talk about the events of our Lord Yeshua's last Passover celebration, I want us to take some time to reflect on what Paul penned in his letters to the Corinthian Greeks in respect of their messianic participation in the Seder. The Seder in Hebrew means order or procedure. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28, here is one of those verses, or one of these texts, that makes certain Christians not want to celebrate the Passover celebration because they feel inadequate. They're uneasy with the instruction given here. They have a negative attitude toward this instruction. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the chalice." Examine yourselves, and only then drink. So important was this initial advice, he repeated it in another of his correspondences to the same Messianic assembly. You'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, a similar instruction. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Yeshua the Messiah is actually dwelling in you, unless indeed you fail to pass the test?
test.
And people get upset about that, about examining themselves.
But sometimes that examination that people give themselves gives them the wrong answers.
Exactly.
So,
I'll come to that in a second. But Jonathan Mitchell, a radical believer, Jonathan Mitchell, amplifies the Greek intention better when he translates, listen to it carefully, keep on examining and making trial of yourselves. That's what it says in the Greek. That's what it's talking about. Keep on examining. Not like suddenly you've got to examine yourself and you're full of low self-esteem or whatever it might be, and you've done this and you've done that, and you've had this attitude, you've had this wrong thought, and you've said something to your wife, or the wife said something to your husband, or you've kicked the cat, or forgotten to feed the canary and it's dead. Look, the fact is...
It can be too over-analytical.
Yes, absolutely. He says, keep on examining. Yes, every day should be an examination. Every day we should be thinking about ourselves. Every day. And of course, you've got to be careful because you become a navel gazer. Mm. And that can cause problems. So you walk a balance. Mm, you walk a tightrope.
Self-persecuting.
Keep on examining and making trial of yourselves, since you exist being in union with the confidence and faith, repeatedly test and assay yourselves so as to approve of yourselves and come to meet the desired specifications. What a difference that makes.
Because when I am weak, then you are strong. Mm.
That makes a big difference between the King James Version and the Jonathan Mitchell reconstruction of what Paul was talking about in the Greek. Or, are you not now fully aware nor presently recognizing yourselves with accurate insight that Jesus Christ constantly exists being within the midst of and in union with you people? Yeah, keep Christ out of the equation and everything falls apart.
And stifling the Holy Spirit and all of that.
That's automatic, isn't it?
Isn't it?
Once that happens.
And the thing is, the Spirit goes deep. We know that it searches the deep things of...
Yeah, it searches the very depths of God.
Yeah.
It's going to search the our depths too.
And it will, and the more you resist it, the harder you make it for yourself.
Exactly. And that's why he says, test yourselves and go through the trial of the test.
Yeah,
it is a trial.
Because it isn't pretty having to face...
That's right.
...your inner worms and demons.
Yeah. Then he finishes the quote with, since you are surely not unable to stand the test, nor are you disapproved or disqualified. You see, he's saying, no matter what you think about the test, no matter whether you think you failed, no matter whether you think your temper is, you know, 1 to 10 in without any control or whatever it might be, he says, remember this, Christ indwells you, therefore you are not disapproved or disqualified. That's the point. Now, none of that is in the AV version, the authorized version. None of it. And so you can come away from 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 2 Corinthians 13:5 with a certain measure of despondency and apprehension. I get that. But when you see the reconstructed Greek as it should be, thank you, Jonathan Mitchell, you get a more positive view. And this is what I wanted to expand upon and expound upon in this particular lecture for the Passover 2026, because something is changing in the atmosphere, and I'm hoping and praying everybody can feel it. Yes?
This is because it's the same control system that's kept that thinking in motion, the control from the hierarchy of the church over the people.
Absolutely. Yeah, the clerics, the clergy, are very happy to use that principle.
Yes.
It's a Lutheran guilt maneuver.
Sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah. So that's from Jonathan Mitchell's New Testament and expanded and amplified translation containing multiple renderings, alternate definitions of Greek words, contrasting manuscript readings. And it's a 2013 edition, which is rather interesting.
You need a drink of water.
Yeah, I probably do. I prefer a bourbon. That's all right. But you know, this is intriguing. That every few years he recreates what he's done before in a more profound way. That's rather interesting. He's not satisfied with where he is at. He is continually correcting himself, which shows that he's a man of profound integrity. I don't know whether he's very rich, but he keeps updating his New Testament. Remember this. Grace is never, ever a threatening ultimatum. But that's exactly what you have in churches today, denominations today, sects of the Christian faith today. Grace becomes a threatening ultimatum. Because if you don't do this and you don't submit now, and if you and you, then you are on shaky.
You fall from grace.
Yeah, you fall from grace. You're on thin ice. God's ready to slam you.
And we know, because we are the superior beings.
That's right. In Paul's view, and in my own view, the outcome of the Seder, the outcome, our involvement in it, is the necessary enlargement of our personal faith in the Lord Yeshua as both Saviour and Redeemer, due to the fact that we are bound by the Spirit of Christ into union with the divine and with everyone who possesses the spark of the divine by the Holy Spirit within. When the Jews in their synagogues celebrate the Passover each year, they do so with hilarity and much drinking and feasting in a wild festive mood of celebration as they reflect on the deliverance from Egypt of the chosen people who had been in slavery for centuries. And yes, they have a right to do so. Mm. Authentic Christians, on the other hand, observe what they call the Lord's Supper or Communion or Eucharist or Easter Mass, oftentimes with an air of due respect and subdued celebration. And in contrast, Messianic Jews try to combine the two forms of celebration into one. It cannot be done. I had attempted it over the years and finally saw the foolishness and futility of it, and a few years back rejected the Sinai focus, and in more recent years spurned it entirely. In observing the Passover Seder of our Lord Yeshua, we enter into the mystery of a mystical union. This is what I was talking about back in 2021. We enter into a mystical union, but it's a mystery. Mm-hmm. Not only with the Lord Yeshua in his real presence, as we're actually eating and drinking the symbols of the shed blood and the broken body, when we do that, his real presence becomes activated around us and in us. The Catholics understood the real presence, but they went further and made the wine the literal blood and the bread the literal body.
They built the calf.
Okay. So, again, to repeat, we enter into... At the Lord's Seder, we enter into the mystery of a mystical union in Christ's real presence, but also into a metaphysical performance involving the authentic instant participation of all believers over the past 2,000 years. And you might go, whoa, that's a heresy if ever I heard one. No, because if Christ was in believers 2,000 years, years ago and ever since, then those believers who are now dead are really alive because they're in Christ. And Christ is not dead, Christ is alive. Therefore, the Christ within them is alive. All right, there's my case for soul sleep. There's my case. It says, forget it. If you believe in soul sleep, you better read your Bible or get out of your church that teaches it. But when we partake of the Lord's Seder, there's a mystery involving everybody that's ever lived that participates within that one Christ who is in you as well. And therefore, if he's in you as well, then all those that he was with in and still is in will also be participating in some magical way, I guess, in some mysterious way, the same Lord's Seder that we partook of last night. And we weren't even aware of it.
In a spiritual way. But he said he wouldn't have it with them until he sees them.
Yes, he's literally doing it. Yeah. Yes, participating with the 12 disciples. I know all that. So indeed, the unknown author of the short letter to the Hebrew Christians, I say short because the author said it was, in actual fact it's a very lengthy document, more than hints at this astonishing truthful insight. If you turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 1, you'll find it. It tells us that in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. I won't quote from here until you've actually found it, all of you. Hebrews 12, 1. Okay, Hebrews 12, 1. He says, therefore, we also, having, so notice present tense, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Oh, really? Yes. Are we aware of it? No. Having with such ease put off every encumbrance and the sin besetting us, let us run the contest set before us, looking ahead to Jesus. Now, let me just say this. What more especial, particular, momentous, and appropriate opportunity presented to us to accomplish this recognition, but at and during the Lord's Pesach Seder, looking unto Yeshua, the inaugurator and finisher and perfecter of the faith, trust, confidence, and loyal allegiance, who, preferring the joy that lay before him, endured a crucifixion. Yes, there's the element, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us at all times, notice, but particularly looking to Yeshua, who endured the crucifixion, disdaining its shame. In that phrase, we have the all that goes into the actual Seder. It's the reflection of, the memory of, the recollection of, the intellectual analyzing of what occurred in the act of crucifixion way back then, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in other words, whether we understand it fully or not, there is a mystery involving the participation of the Pesach Seder, involving all those of faith who break the matzah and drink that red wine. And Coca-Cola will not do. There are churches that actually allow Coca-Cola to get the young people. I shake my head. The Jewish rabbi, that's Paul, encourages believers of all time to regularly examine themselves, ourselves, to ensure we are still in the one faith of Mashiach. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And again, let a man examine himself, and so let him then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But the Greek tension intends that this work of self-evaluation as to being worthy or unworthy of their calling and election is an ongoing habitual methodology. Once we get that, once we crack the code there, we can no longer be apprehensive about taking, partaking, indulging in, or otherwise distributing to others the emblems of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Why? Because we are not dissolute and we are not rejected. No matter, even if we've sinned 5 minutes before taking it.
You oh, said, we don't have Paul to get says, a confession on Thursday before.
You don't have to, no, you don't have to go to confession. No, 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 no. No, no little black boxes that you crawl into. Paul's advisement towards self-examination recognizes the progressive nature of an ongoing internal assessment, as Jonathan Mitchell well recognizes, as he translates 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, as keeping on examining and making trial of yourselves. Yet God's not testing you at that point. We're testing us. We're testing us. In no way is Paul suggesting that if we feel uncomfortable about our spiritual or moral lapses, ought we to not partake of the emblems of our salvific state. State, not condition, state. It's a state. Mm. As some would-be scholars have erroneously interpreted this text. I give pause to reflect on some of the aberrations that I have indulged in over the years. And everybody listening to this will, some way or another, understand what I'm talking about. Because I have personally known some authentic believers failing to observe the Lord's Pesach Seder due to their self-cursed nature, caused by their fairly low self-esteem. They have held to a fearful, terror-stricken view of the Creator God in contradistinction to that of an always loving Heavenly Father. Tragic. Here is the one who so loved the world, he gives his only begotten Son, or uniquely begotten Son, and then says, oh, but if you don't fully discern the Lord's body, you're damned. No, 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 no. No, no. He says, keep on examining. Keep on getting a sense of drawing nearer to the Creator. Keep on, keep on, keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Because Christ our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. But he didn't just say Christ our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us, that's individually, personally. No, no. He says Christ our Passover Lambkin. And that should cause us to stop, because I've been to farms where there are little lambs. I've been to the Royal Easter Show in Sydney, where they have little lambs
petting
zoos and all that. And I've picked up a little lamb and held it in my arms, and it looked up with its big watery eyes. I've held that little lamb. And that's a lambkin. And that's what Christ was. As far as God the Father is concerned, it was a little lamb.
Gentle.
Trusting.
Trusting and without any sin at all.
Without blemishes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And playful.
And playful. And yet this is the same lambkin that's going to condemn people if they come with a quote-unquote wrong attitude to the Passover celebration. It's ridiculous. But I've been in churches where that's taught. Absolutely. The sacrifice took place with Messiah being nailed to a tree in an orchard. The tree has come to be symbolized by the sign of the cross. Now, for years, I've been very adamantly against the sign of the cross. I've been very angry about it, because it's a pagan symbol that's been transposed under the tree. But, as far as I'm concerned, the symbol of the sign of the cross doesn't hold the same antagonism that I used to have. I look at it now with a recognition that I know it was a tree, but that's not the point. That's what the cross represents, what it really represents. Because as I have stressed on numerous occasions in this almost 50-year ministry, 50 years. Anyone know my hair's white?
And your wife's.
And my wife's. Silver threads amongst the gold, yeah. I've stressed that the cross expresses, as nothing else can, the essence of the divine mind. The cross demonstrates the divine love. The cross reveals the pain of God's self-emptying nature. Now, I could be saying the tree represents it. The tree represents it. Which tree? The olive tree? The apricot tree? No, let's just use the term cross and get over it.
Wow.
The cross argues the divine estimate of human sin. Sure does. The cross exhibits the satisfaction of the divine justice. The drama of the cross does all this on a frail human platform so we can appreciate the mystery of God's divine will. You sit down and try and work out the life of Christ and how it is imposed upon humanity, for humanity to gain salvation, and you look at his entire life. And I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be Christ at all going through what he went through.
Oh, no. None of us could.
None of us could, no.
We can't stand up to it.
No. At the cross, our sins are blotted out. Oh, thank God.
Hallelujah.
Only in the cross is our greatest need dealt with. Only in the cross is God's provision of himself for sin granted. The curse of the cross has become the supreme source of blessing to a lost humankind. So the good news is that Christ has justified all men, all women, all children, not merely the elect. In Romans 5:18, that's made very plain. Romans 5:18, very, very plain indeed. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, yes, Adam screwed up, putting it bluntly.
He blew it.
And it came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the free gift. Yeah, what was the free gift? It was salvation through grace. By the works of Christ for us in our place. Works of righteousness. Christ worked in a redemptive way, observed commandments in a redemptive way, had no sin in a redemptive way to then apply to us. He worked for salvation. He worked for salvation. So that we didn't.
Because we couldn't.
No. So the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All. And when it says all men, it means all humankind. Not like one little blue rinse type lady, Anglican, many years ago said to me about some verses I was talking about men in a condemnatory way. And she said, yes, that's men, it's not women. God's sake.
You weren't PC enough back then.
I wasn't PC enough, no. And she really meant it. How delusional. So Christ justified everybody, not just Christians. Most are blinded to their justification. I could ask a guy next door who irritates the soul cakes out of me with his tap, 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 tap. Every time you want to have a little rest. He starts doing something out there, like mow the lawn. Or
he's a busy man. He busies himself.
So, but, you know, if I was to say, you've been justified by what Christ did, you'd go, what? What do you mean? But most are blinded to their justification, but one day they will be motivated to secure it by their acknowledgement of it. That acknowledgement and acceptance can only have its genesis by, with, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that opens our mind to the mystery of God's gracious will. And it is a mystery. Because we are justified, we have in a sense arrived. In one sense, we have arrived. We are accepted by God in the Beloved, by the Beloved's merits, not our own. Christ has therefore become our promised land. You remember Canaan is the promised land of the Jews. And the Jews own it today, despite Tucker Carlson and other of his ilk. Replacement theology has no part of the Christian view of life. Canaan is Christ now, however, not heaven one day in the sweet by and by. Now, I'm not knocking the sweet by and by, it's a lovely hymn, almost as good as
the roll call of
you. No, I was thinking of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah.
Oh.
not
in the same category.
There is only one place where we can intelligently celebrate our redemption through the death of Yeshua the Messiah. Only one place. And that is in the fullness of his resurrection life. Our Lord Yeshua rose from the dead. He walked away from an empty tomb. He offers to live his life through us by his Spirit. Christ living his life through us is called sanctification. And when we are justified, our sins are wiped out completely. We are reconciled to God because nothing separates us from the divine consciousness. But God's life then enters us. Our standing in Christ, won for us at the cross, can never be revoked. And as far as our sanctification is concerned, it is irrevocable. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Now we spent, a couple of years going through Hebrews. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Notice he doesn't say justified, because he knew nothing about justification as such. This is not Paul writing this. This is somebody we don't even know who the author of Hebrews was. But we have been perfected for all time, that is, those who are sanctified. And of course, Paul, if he was there, he would say, yes, but sanctified, we are sanctified as a result of justification. Mm-hmm. And of course, Roman Catholics would mix up both expressions and call sanctification justification, and justification sanctification. It's ridiculous. Even Hans Kung was quite aware of that. Question. Are we cognizant of the fact that our Redeemer lives? That's the question. Based on everything I've just said, everything I've just covered, everything I just talked about. Are we cognizant of the fact that our Redeemer lives? Not just as being alive in heaven with God the Father and surrounded by legions of otherwise hostile angelic powers. And remember, all those angels are hostile. You've got to understand that. Even Luke, when he said the angels were visiting at the time of the Nativity, he called them in the Greek hostile. He said they were fully armed. That's not in the Bible. You won't find that in the King James Bible, but it's in the Greek. So are we cognizant of the fact that our Redeemer lives? He is alive in us? Because I've been in this now for, in this ministry now for over almost 50 years, but I've been a believer a lot longer than that. And you know what? I find it very difficult to keep my mind on the fact that Christ is in me. So I can equate with everybody who goes, but, and however, and notwithstanding, and blah, blah, blah. I understand, I get it. In a recent reading of a religious article by one Robin Weber, I was gratified to peruse the author's thoughts relative to Passover and the ultimate triumph of Christ being resurrected from the grave precisely as Yeshua said he would be. But he introduces in his article, his article with the words, quote, "Far more than a musical refrain, these words, 'I know that my Redeemer liveth,' from Handel's Messiah, assure us of God's abiding care and rescue through his Son, helping us to endure suffering and death with hope and faith for the future," unquote. And then he launches into his script with his opening paragraph, which at once grips our attention. He writes, and credit where credit's due, this is why I've mentioned him by name. A story has it that when the noted conductor Rachel was guiding musicians through rehearsals of Handel's inspiring oratorio Messiah, a soprano soloist sang with flawless technique the famous refrain, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Everyone expected an approving response, but the conductor motioned for silence, walked over and asked almost sorrowfully, "My daughter, you do not really know that your Redeemer lives, do you?" Embarrassed, she answered, "Yes, I think I do." "Then sing it," he cried. "Tell me so that I'll know you have experienced the joy and power of it." She repeated her part with fervency that testified to her belief in the risen Lord. Listeners wept. The conductor, with tears in his eyes, proclaimed, "You do know, for this time you have told me." Weber then asks, "Are we reticent and shy, like the soloist, regarding our personal belief in Jesus and his resurrection? Do we realize the world is a stage we enter each day as life comes at us and plays out in ways we never expected, testing us in this regard?"
You don't even get the script an hour beforehand.
"Do we grasp that genuine discipleship is more than knowing the right words and moving our lips, but centering and solidifying hearts that are moved upward toward one who lived, died, was resurrected to life, ascended to heaven, and is forever exalted at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, unquote. So indeed. Indeed. I concur with all that Weber has enunciated on this vital subject. And I will also agree that beyond knowing about Christ, we must come to truly know him and grow in him. We at the BRI, IMCF, are not mere messianic believers, Christians if you will. But we were commissioned in our formation by Christ to become disciples. We are all about discipleship, nothing more, nothing less. When Yeshua died a hideous death, he opened the way for his Holy Spirit, whom Christ termed the Advocate. There he's for us, the Advocate. The defense, you might say. To flood upon and into the minds and hearts of 120 original disciples. That's pictured in Acts chapter 2. This was a momentous event, but it would never have become a marvelous reality had it not been for Christ's horrible death for each and every one of us. With the advent of the Ruach of God, the Holy Spirit, came various characteristics of God's very nature. I find it very difficult to see it in me. I find it hard to see it in others. But you know what? It says clearly in Galatians 5:22 and verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, magnanimity, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-mastery. Against such things there is no law, and I'm quoting from David Bentley Hart's New Testament. Jonathan Mitchell speaks of love in Galatians 5:22 as unrestricted acceptance and the drive to overcome existential separation. Awesome. Awesome. So where he has love, he says love, that is, unrestricted acceptance and the drive to overcome existential separation. Wow! He expresses magnanimity as length before a stirring of emotion. Now, I've had strokes. So I sometimes jump from point zero to 10 in nanoseconds. And I've got to breathe, as he says. Length before a stirring of emotion. Well, most people can't hold it back. They're affronted, they hit. They're affronted, they scream.
The old count to 10 thing.
Yes. And kindness, he qualifies by the term useful. Yeah, just not kindness, but useful kindness. Useful kindness.
And sometimes you don't want to be useful and kind. The young people particularly, they want to play and dance and sing and enjoy their lives. And when you ask them to be useful and show kindness, they're like, oh, but I don't want to do that now. I've got something that I want to do. And you understand it because we've all been there.
We've all been there, all done that.
Yeah, I did it yesterday.
I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I am reading from the AV, from the Authorized Version. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Yeshua, on the night that he was betrayed, took matzah, took bread. But matzah is what it should be. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Why? Because it's Christ in you that's partaking of that cup. It's Christ in you. And this is what people forget. It's not because of who you are, but what Christ is in you. Interesting. Then he says, examine yourselves. Or as it says in the Greek, be constantly examining yourselves. And only then eat the bread and drink of the cup, for all who eat and drink in an unworthy manner without discerning the Lord's body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Now there it is, disciplined. As David Bentley Hart's New Testament says, corrected by the Lord, so that we might not have a verdict passed upon us along with the cosmos.
I think this is where the whole confessional box actually came from.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, you're offloading. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, why would you? Mostly. It's exactly. Against human nature to say, oh, I did a wrong thing here.
That's right, yeah. Or if you're a Roman Catholic in medieval times and they saw and the priest saw Martin Luther coming to confession, they'd all, he'd offer the money, other priests, to hear his confession, because his confession wouldn't just be in and out in 3 or 4 minutes, sometimes up to 15 hours. How many sins can a person commit over a period of time? How many transgressions, how many iniquities to go hour upon hour upon hour? The priest would be falling asleep or getting a migraine.
He probably left when I went to sleep, came back.
And he's still going. He's still going. I cut a picture of that in my head. During the same evening, Yeshua took an apron, knelt on the floor, and washed the feet of the astonished disciples. Yes, he took on a woman's role. Bread, wine, water. That is what is involved in the Lord's Seder. We are what we eat. We are what we consume. Bread, the staff of life. Wine, the delight that cheers the hearts of God and humankind, according to Judges 9:13. At the time of Yeshua, bread and wine were staple dietary requirements of the Mediterranean peoples, and water was life-giving and utilized as the source of eternal life in the mystery cults and in the various Judaisms of the time as the means to gain the source of a new birth. They had to go through water. And don't forget, even in Sheol, there is the waters of forgetfulness. As one philosopher has well noted, bread and wine were also sacrificial. There is no bread without the grinding of wheat, and no wine without the crushing of grapes. Grinding, crushing. Notes philosopher Alan Watts, this is the scandal of biological existence, that I cannot live without killing other creatures, whether vegetable or animal. Life certainly agonizes for us in the vegetable world. Bread and wine are brought to the Lord's Seder and only as gifts of nature, that is, as flour and grape juice. Our physical existence as men is also our work, and thus the flour is baked and the grape juice fermented. In short, the bread and the wine offered at the altar of the Lord's Seder represent ourselves, our flesh, our blood, our work, the sacrifice and the guilt which they involve. He's hit a very nervous point in his philosophical view of Passover. And he's right. The crux of the rite, he says, talking about the Christian Passover Seder, is that the bread and wine, which are ourselves, yes, it's always, our focus has always been, this is Christ. This is Christ. Yes, it is. But it is us too. We're human beings. We are crushed and we are certainly ground. Sometimes to despair. The crux of the rite is that the bread and the wine, which are ourselves, be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Oh, interesting perspective. And consumed by us. Now, I talked about this in 2021. And I wonder how many of us actually understood what that was stating. He says, could there be a more striking way of celebrating the union of Christ and mankind, God and the universe? So again, the partaking of the Lord's Seder, the breaking of the matzah, the drinking of the wine, suddenly takes on a new perspective that becomes even more intimate as far as our relationship with Christ. A living Redeemer. Our Redeemer liveth. Yeah, in us.
It's my wonder,
that's right. Nothing else, said St. Leo, who caused Attila the Hun to turn back from sacking Rome. Yeah, one man went out to meet Attila. One man convinced him not to destroy Rome, not to sack Rome, but to turn away. One man, a Christian, Leo. Nothing else, said St. Leo, is aimed at in our partaking of the body and blood of Christ than that we change into what we consume. Powerful insight. Yes, the broken matzah, the crushed grape, both are emblematic and symbolic of the broken hallelujah of a spiritually exhausted humanity, precisely as was our Lord Yeshua, our representative man and substitute. You see, in that he's met us in every instance of our life, in our crush and in our crushing and in our being ground down. He's been there all the way along. More is this the case when we come to the understanding that believers are one in God the Father and the Messiah, our Lord Yeshua. And again, consider the specifics Christ shared in the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. Like John Lennon said, I am you and you are me and we are all one together. Ooh, words to that effect. It's high time we review, redo, reset and resolve our limited, finite views of what actually constitutes our faithful and integral observance of the Passover of God. May the shalom of God embrace each of us who have partaken of the emblems of Christ's broken body and his shed blood this year for each of us. Let us rejoice too in the knowledge that our Lord Yeshua paid in full a penalty not just for our sins, but indeed for all of humanity. Sin ceases to have dominion over us when we experience the gracious heart of God the Father toward us. Not when or as we keep Torah or any other valuable set of guidelines for living, but when our hearts are broken by the forgiving grace of God. The immense joy that the Spirit of the Creator grants to each authentic believer comes as a consequence of recognizing that each of us died in a legal sense when the Lord Yeshua died on the Passover, and that therefore all the sins of a believer are atoned for. All of them. All past sins, present sins, and future sins.
Which is why no one should lay a charge against God's elect.
That's right. Yeshua tells John, and he tells each of us in Revelation 1:18, I became dead. He doesn't say, I died. Oh, I died for you. He said, I became dead. He became, in other words, the death state. Handel, the Baroque composer, did not search diligently through his New Testament, painstakingly absorbing the thoughts of the apostles in their letters, or engaging studiously text after text in the Luke and Acts, for the verse that becomes the hallelujah shout of his oratorio Messiah. It was not the apostles, but the ancient patriarch Job in the Hebrew scriptures, who millennia in advance cried out in living faith, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the end he shall stand upon the earth. Job 19, verse 25. May we all be richly blessed by all that Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf as the Passover Lambkin of God.